The message this morning is Pursuing the Hope of Glory. I began to prepare going much further into the text from where we left off last week, but by the time I was finished with that attempt, I said, no, we need to just go back and take it a little slower right here, because I think we're at a very central portion of this letter. I think to really get to the heart of this letter, verses 24 through 29 get to the heart of this letter, and I think in many ways the heart of Paul's ministry. And the letter to the Colossians is one of those letters that was written later in his life, so there seems to be a clarity of thought that just is pouring out on this mission of his life, this purpose of his life, and it translates into the purpose of our lives, the mission of our lives. And so I want us to capture that, looking at Paul's pursuit of the hope of glory, and thereby our participation in that pursuit of the hope of glory. Before we read, if you would join me in praying. Father, I do not stop praying and asking for you to fill us as a church with the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Fill us with the knowledge of that mystery of the gospel, namely Christ in us, the hope of glory, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, fill us with the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order that we would live lives worthy of you, would please you in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, that we would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, so that we would have great endurance, Lord, in the face of trial, and all long-suffering in our dealings with one another. Patience, Lord, that we would be joyfully giving thanks to you, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. You rescued us from the dominion of darkness. You brought us out from that dark lord and brought us into the kingdom of the Son you love. And because we're in the kingdom of the Son you love, we live in the sunshine of your favor, your grace. And we participate in his glory. Oh, how amazing this is, Lord. Help me to communicate these truths from this text effectively this morning. Help us to learn and apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians 1, we're going to begin reading in verse, actually I'm going to read in verse 24 through 29 afresh. The New International Version, it reads, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." Now last week we dove into this topic of the hope of glory. What is the hope of glory? With a lot of depth, looking at a lot of things. I want to review some of that briefly, but add a few nuances to it and bring us a step further in it. But we want to begin by asking that question, what is the hope of glory? What is the hope of glory? I think, as I said a moment ago, it's the core of this letter. I think it describes the target to which Paul's entire life was aimed. I think it is what he designed all his activity around. The hope of glory was Paul's ambition, his glorious ambition, his driving pursuit. He rejoiced to suffer for it. He considered himself a servant of it. And in verse 29, we find that it is for this very thing that Paul labored, struggling with all God's energy, which so powerfully worked in him. What is this hope of glory? Well, in a generic sense, the hope of glory is what drives all we do. Whether real glory or a substitute or a worthless glory, it is what drives all we do, the hope of glory. Whatever we believe will bring us glory is what we live for. I mean, we apply it, and we looked at this last week, but exercise. I mean, nobody that's been a couch potato for the last, 3 years suddenly just thinks to themselves, I'm going to enjoy life much more exercising than if I'm sitting on this couch. Rather, what they think is, either they look in the mirror and they realize, I better exercise because that ain't pretty. Or they go to the doctor and the doctor describes for them a little bit of what their future is going to be like if they don't exercise. Okay. Or they step on a scale and suddenly they realize that no matter what the mirror is telling them, they need to exercise. And so they get out there for the hope of, transforming from glory to glory. Somehow doing better than this. Now, when we're younger, of course, we don't need those motivations. When we're younger, it's after we watch Rocky for the first time, right? And we see, I have got to pursue that. I'm going to be famous. Or it's football. I want to be like those guys that are playing in the championship game. Or I want to be the best track star. I want to be this. It's the hope of glory that motivates us to sacrifice. It's the hope of glory that gets us through the pain. No pain, no gain. So we think, well, I want the gain, so I've got to experience the pain. And we're willing to do it. And we do it joyfully. We conform our lives around it because we have this hope of glory. Now, some people are very deluded and they think that some other things will bring them glory, whether it's drugs or alcohol or a variety of things in life that they have found as substitutes. And they will give their lives for the momentary glory that just one more hit will give them. That's in a very sick way. The hope of glory drives all of us. We're talking Wednesday evening at the Schwager Care Group. Nicole Arcis was baptized, and so I was there, and it was just great. And I was able to stay for the whole time. And in the discussion, Sandy asked this question, something along the order of, what comes to your mind when you think of ambition? And a variety of answers were given. All of them were good, and then Dave Holler said, well, what comes to my mind when I think of ambition is hard work. When we have an ambition, we work hard to obtain it. That's helpful to think about. Paul had an ambition here, a hope of glory, and Paul was laboring with all God's energy, which was so powerfully working in him. Now, that's not Paul saying, I pick myself up by my bootstraps. The Christian doesn't pick himself up by his bootstraps. Rather, Paul is saying, I, knowing the hope of glory, I reach into the power of God through prayer, through the Word of God, through all the means of grace that are given to me, and I grab hold of the power of God, and I work with all of it. I labor with all my might in that, toward that end. Toward that goal. The Christian lays hold of his neediness, lays hold of his weakness, and knows that the only power that's going to help him accomplish anything worthwhile is the power of God. So he pursues God, but in doing so, he labors with all his might toward that glorious ambition. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, last week, all I can say, I can briefly review last week, but I'll just have to say, if you weren't here, you're going to really need to get that one, because a lot of what we're going to say as we move forward will come into greater clarity, I think, as you hear that. So let me encourage you to pick that one up, download it for free off the internet. That will be helpful, I trust. But we saw that the real hope of glory involves three strands of thought in the Old Testament. First, Adam was created crowned with glory, the Bible tells us in Psalm 8, at creation. In other words, he was made in the image of God. But he fell from that glory. He fell from a position of being crowned with glory to a position of dying and decay and death and corruption. And we found that Jesus came to restore man as the image of God. He is the image of God. And all who are in Him are conformed to His image. We find in the Old Testament, so man restored to that crowning glory is one strand of the hope of glory. We also found in the Old Testament, of course, we have the tabernacle temple picture where the glory of God came and dwelt in the temple. And yet, there came a time when through their sin and through their turning away from God to idols, what happened is the glory departed the temple. It goes out in Ezekiel 10 and it leaves the temple and it departs. And so then the temple is destroyed, the people are brought out of the land, and they're given a promise that one day they'll be brought back and one day the glory would return. So they come back, they reconstruct the temple, and they keep waiting for the glory to return, but it never does. But they live with this hope of glory. Well, we find in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. See, the glory of God did return, but the temple was Jesus Christ. And yet we get to Paul in the New Testament, and we find out later that we become, as we're raised in Christ, we are being built together into that temple, and the glory of God is to dwell in us, so that God receives glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever, Ephesians 3. So in Christ, that hope of glory, the returning glory, is consummated. It comes to fruition. And then thirdly, we find that wisdom in the wisdom scriptures of the Old Testament held out this promise. It says, get wisdom, for with me comes what? Wealth and glory. Get wisdom, because in her left hand is wealth and glory. When we get to the New Testament, we find that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all those treasures promised, all the wealth and glory that is promised, are in Christ Jesus. Very, very real. But in Christ, we find that glory, you know, John, I quoted earlier that we beheld His glory. Well, John's gospel lays out these signs wherein Jesus' glory is revealed further and further in each one of these signs, but it has the culminating sign, the grand sign of them all, where His glory is most revealed. Where? At the cross. You want to behold the glory of Christ in its greatest grandeur? Go to the cross. So we had Patty read Philippians 2 this morning. I'm so appreciative of that verse being brought. I'm thinking to myself, we're beholding the greatness of God, the glory of God right now. How central was this hope of glory to Paul's life? How central was it? How central should it be to our lives? I would dare say it should be the driving ambition for all of us, as it was for Paul. Why would Paul rejoice to suffer for it? Why did he consider himself a servant to it and labor, struggling with all God's energy which powerfully worked in him to accomplish it? Why? What did Paul see about this hope of glory? Was this hope of glory something that Paul just came up with, or is it bigger than that? How far-reaching is the hope of glory? How big is this goal? Well, it comes from the Old Testament, as we've already laid out, but how big it is also told to us in the Old Testament. And I've captured that in this statement, water, water, everywhere, which is from a poem, but never mind. Water, water, everywhere. Isaiah 11, we read, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now we know that branch, that shoot, is Jesus Christ. And it goes on down describing Christ, but then it says this, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know, I think the waters do a pretty good job of covering the sea. Waters cover, I mean, the sea is water, right? All but the salt and the fish and the various life things and plants, you know, that are going there. The sea is water. The waters definitely cover the sea. So you've got this picture that the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And then in Habakkuk, not only do we see in Habakkuk the same statement, but it's added too. It says, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We've probably heard that promise before. See, the earth will be filled. It's no longer just a national thing. It's no longer just an Israel thing. This promise of the glory being restored is a worldwide thing. But not only is it a worldwide thing, note that the only labor that will survive is labor that is toward that hope of glory. Paul captures this thought in Corinthians when he talks about, you know, whatever a man builds with, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, stone, whatever he builds with, the only foundation that is worth building on is Jesus Christ. And in the end, it's all going to be burned, and the only thing that's going to remain is that which is built on Jesus Christ. In other words, you want to labor for something in your life that's worth laboring for? You've got to labor for that which will stand the test of eternity, and that is that labor toward this glorious hope. Now, Ezekiel connects this concept of glory spreading as waters over the earth to the promise of a restored temple. And this promise of a restored temple, Paul connects to what? The church. Ezekiel 47, we read, "Then the man brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east." So you've got the temple and out from under the door. Whoa, water's flowing out from under the door. There's a little water problem in there. Got a little plumbing. Somebody call the plumber. No. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. He said to me, in verse 8, "The water flows toward the eastern region and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." That's interesting. Normally, if fresh water flows into salty water, the fresh water becomes salty. But no, it's the reverse. It brings fresh water where it goes. I mean, you can be in the middle of the ocean and be dying of thirst with water all around you because you can't drink any of what's there because it's salty. But this water goes and covers the sea. It what does it do? It turns it into fresh. It makes it life-giving. The water becomes fresh, and wherever, all places the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything, all things, will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord from that water that flows out from the temple, that flows and flows and begins to cover the earth. Comes from the dwelling place of God, which is Christ, and now His body, which is the church. And note this emphasis in Ezekiel. I love everywhere, all places, in other words, all kinds of fish, not just Jewish fish, everything will live, all places the river goes, all kinds of trees, every month. We miss a little bit of something there because we have these various words, every, all, you know, that's mixed in there, everywhere. But all of those had the same word for all. They didn't have as many different words in those languages, so a little more limited. All places, all kinds, all things, all creatures, this all keeps being repeated, this broadening, this all-inclusive kind of river that's flowing. Well, the fulfillment of this promise, I think, is in Paul's mind as he's writing Colossians 1, because Paul saw the gospel going forth into the world and transforming people into the image of Christ as the fulfillment of this promise. That is the hope of glory. In Colossians 1:6, we read, "Indeed, in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing." Verse 23, "Not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, which you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." Paul saw himself in the long line of history of what God was doing in the world. That's why it was so important to Paul. It wasn't something Paul came up with. Paul realized that he was at this precise moment in history, jumping into this huge stream of God's vision for the world and participating in it. And he's inviting us to do the same. Because this puts you and I into something much bigger than our little bit of history. We're not just building, well, you know, we're not just participating in this. Well, we got this little church over in the corner of St. Petersburg, and, well, Gulf Coast Community Church, it's a really big deal. Well, no, by itself, it's not really a big deal. I mean, it's just us. I mean, I'm so grateful we're not the only thing God's doing in the world. In fact, I'm so grateful we're not the only thing God's doing right here in this little niche of St. Petersburg. Because it would appear awfully small. I mean, God would be in, like, real trouble. Okay? It's encouraging to know that it's bigger than this. But see, what we've got to realize is that as we throw ourselves into laboring for the gospel together, pursuing Christ-likeness, encouraging one another, we're jumping into that stream of the hope of glory. The earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That river is just continuing to flow. As we build a faithful gospel witness, we're participating in it. A faithful gospel witness for this generation and the next. We want to jump into the middle of that river. We want to throw our lives into the middle of that river. When you hear the gospel and love it, when you let the fresh water of the gospel transform your life from salty to fresh water, transforming the way you think and breathe and do things and act and live out your life, when you live to advance the river of the gospel that has come to you to others through prayer, through sacrificial giving, through sharing that gospel with others and encouraging one another in that gospel, admonishing and teaching one another with that gospel. You are participating in what the Old Testament prophesied and looked forward to, the hope for which even angels long to look into. You're living right in the middle of that river. The fulfillment of prophecy, the hope of glory. How did Paul pursue this hope of glory? How did he pursue this vision? Well, in verse 28, let's read it again, if you would read that with me. It says, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." How did Paul pursue the hope of glory? The proclamation and application of Jesus Christ. Paul pursued the hope of glory through the proclamation and application of Jesus Christ. The ESV says it well. Him we proclaim. It picks up on the word order in the original language. I mean, Christ in you, the hope of glory, him we proclaim. It puts emphasis on him being the one we are proclaiming. Him we proclaim. Admonishing and teaching everyone, or warning and teaching everyone. Paul pursued the hope of glory by gospelizing. Now, I realize I'm kind of coining a word, but I think it's an appropriate word. The word for gospel, if I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think it's pronounced euangelion, and we get our word evangelism from it. So when we say we're evangelizing or sharing the gospel, what we're really doing is gospelizing. But we need not only just gospelize unbelievers, we need to gospelize one another. Paul was gospelizing the Colossians, proclaiming him, admonishing and teaching one another. Christ and Christ in you is the wealth and the glory that is promised. Therefore, Paul threw himself 100% into proclaiming Christ. Since Christ formed in you is the goal, then Christ is the message that we proclaim. Christ formed in you is the goal, so Christ we proclaim. If you want Christ, preach Christ. You know, it's like farming. If you want corn, don't plant peas. Plant corn. If you want Christ formed in you, then proclaim Christ. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim Philippians 2, 5 through 11 that we heard earlier. Christ himself, interestingly enough, is the sower of the word. The sower sows the word. He's the one, when the gospel is preached, that is carrying the very words and proclaiming the gospel to our hearts. Yet he is also the first seed that is sown and falls to the ground and dies, because unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. But he's, in that very statement, inviting all of us to become seed that falls to the ground and dies. See, in the process of bringing the gospel, we enter into not only proclaiming Christ, sharing Christ, talking about Christ, but we too enter into his life, that life that is becoming a seed that falls to the ground and dies, that goes to the cross, bearing our cross, suffering for others, doing whatever it takes, whatever is necessary, whatever is needed to advance the gospel into the lives of others. This particular verse, verse 28, in the literal translation, it reads as follows. And it's fascinating because it picks up a little nuance. First, it begins with the word, whom we proclaim, which helps us catch a glimpse that really it almost is the same as this, connected to the previous sentence without a period. Christ and Christ in you, whom we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice, every man, all wisdom, every man perfect in Christ. I'm reminded again of those words in Ezekiel that are abounding with every and all and every and all. Paul is capturing that essence of that. And this gospel, we're not leaving anybody out. We're going to keep proclaiming it, keep preaching it, keep sharing it until that water has flown throughout the world. The river that flows from the heart of Christ flows in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And it warns all it reaches. It teaches all it reaches in all wisdom, that we may present all complete in Christ. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That glory is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So we proclaim Him. The earth is filled as we proclaim Him. Paul saw his ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles as the fulfillment of the hope of glory. That's an interesting verse or phrase there, that we may present everyone, ESV, mature in Christ, NIV, perfect in Christ, New American Standard, complete in Christ. That's a difficult word to translate. It's either too strong or too weak, depending on how we come up with it. It's an interesting word, but really, if you look at the lexicon, it makes it a lot clearer. It just says that it means having reached its end. Finished, complete, fully developed. So let's ask the question. In Paul's mind, what is the end that is to be reached? Jesus Christ is the end. He is the goal of Christian maturity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or as Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the recognition of the Son of God. To a perfect man, same word, a complete man, a finished man, a mature man. The man who has reached the goal. And then he describes that for us. What is that? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what maturity is. That's what this completion is. Now, it's never to be accomplished by an individual. Never is an individual called to be that. But rather, we're called to be that individually as a part of the whole. As a part of the bigger picture, as a part of the broader stream, we are joined to the body of Christ, and we are to grow in Him together to become this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The hope of glory will be realized when we are presented in the image of Christ before the Father. That's when it will reach its final consummation. Christ is the goal, so Christ is the message. Christ is the goal, so Christ is the message. Preaching Jesus is good for justification. We preach Jesus, people are justified from their sins, they're saved. But according to this, preaching Jesus is just as good for sanctification. See, a lot of times people think, well, okay, I need the gospel to get saved, but then we need to move on from the gospel so that I can grow in Christ. No! Never move on from the gospel, because that's how we grow in Christ. The gospel is the very means by which we grow in Christ. Not law. See, we become Christians through the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Now we need to really learn the law and learn how we should live and follow the law. No. We need to learn Jesus and be conformed to His image. Nor, on the other hand, is it humanism or worldly philosophy. You know, yeah, Christianity is good for your religious life. Go to church, get saved, accept Jesus. That's good for your soul. But now for how you really live your life, a good dose of humanism will do you. Or a good dose of philosophy will do you. No, we need Christ. That's the transforming truth that will order our lives. That's man restored to the image of God. The proclamation and application of Jesus Christ is how we grow in maturity. This is good for parenting. So we should have gospel-centered parenting. In other words, we should have parenting that grows out of the nature of who Christ is and what He has done. We should have parenting that grows out of sacrificing for our kids, laying our lives down, imitating Christ toward our children. Not living for selfish means, but recognizing the reality of the gospel in our parenting. That parenting is really about sinners raising sinners and teaching them the gospel that forgives sinners. That both parent and child are sinners. It's not about teaching them to have this outward behavioralistic conformity so that they make us look good when we're around our friends. That's not gospel-centered parenting. It's marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as in the Lord. How did the Lord submit? Perfectly to the Father. He delighted to do the Father's will, even though He was perfectly equal with the Father. He did nothing unless He first saw the Father do it. What a beautiful picture. The gospel teaches us what marriage can look like. Single life. Well, the gospel teaches us what the single life is about, not serving ourselves, but serving others, preferring others. I mean, here is Christ who had a mission and realized that His mission did not involve getting married. So He lays out a selfless life for us. Adolescence. The gospel will teach an adolescent how to not waste their youth on meaningless dribble, but to use it for the glory of Christ, pursuing the hope of glory, conformity to the image of Christ. What a rich time of life to begin to pursue the truth of the gospel, not to waste time doing things that will be utterly meaningless later, but to utilize that so that your later life is built on a solid foundation. The proclamation and application of Jesus Christ is how we grow in maturity. It involves admonishing and teaching. Admonishing, that's setting someone's mind in proper order. So when you admonish somebody, you're observing something that's wrong thinking that has resulted in wrong actions. And so you confront the wrong thinking, you adjust it and teach right actions. See, sometimes teaching itself is not sufficient. Because people can hear a lot of good things and think, well, yeah, I'll just add that to what I already know. But oftentimes we need to learn in antithesis. In other words, we need to learn what truth is, but we also need to learn what truth is not. This is right, but that is wrong. Admonishing is healthy. I can still remember in a positive way, a good way. First time that my new care group leader was over to our house one Sunday after church, and then later that week, as usual, Don and I met for coffee. And Don just asked me the simple question. He said, "Now, Jerry, did you by chance repent after you spoke that harshly to Donna? And do you usually respond that harshly to Donna when something like that happens in your home?" And I'm thinking, wow, what do you think? No. But it was necessary to admonish me because I wasn't living the gospel. I was talking with Jim Britt yesterday briefly, and he mentioned Einstein's, because I was getting Donna a bagel when he called, and he mentioned Einstein's, and I said, "Funny you mention Einstein's. You know, I have fond memories of that place." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I remember an event where you and I were at Einstein's, And I can't go there but think of this time because I was getting ready to go to work. I worked across the bay, and he met me at, I think it was 6:30 in the morning, and we're talking, and I was going through a difficult time at work, a bit of a conflict with my employer in a variety of ways. And he just looked at me and said, "Now, do you think you're smarter than your boss? Do you think you know more than he knows? Do you think you could do his job better than he can?" I had two things going on in my mind. One was, yes. That's the obvious answer because of how I'm behaving. And the other was, wow, that's arrogant. Admonishing and teaching. See, teaching is good, but if all we have is teaching, sometimes we won't necessarily see. We can teach humility all day long, but until somebody admonishes me and says, "Do you think you're smarter than your boss? Wiser than..." I may not realize that teaching applies to this too. The proclamation of Jesus Christ is how we teach. I mean, we just got through Matthew's gospel. That's a great example of how we teach Jesus Christ. We go through the gospel about Jesus Christ. All Paul's energy was spent toward the goal of presenting every man conformed into the image of Jesus Christ together with other believers. All Paul's energy. How committed was he to the task? All his energy was spent toward the goal of presenting every man conformed into the image of Jesus Christ together with other believers. Is this what you're living for? Do you see yourself participating in what Paul was pursuing? We are called to participate in it with him. So that leads us to the final point, which is, how do we pursue the hope of glory? See, we should see our lives in this long line of promise and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This long line of promises given, promises fulfilled, promises given, promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We participate in the promise of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're called to participate in. That's what Paul was pursuing. But how do we do that? How do we go about doing that? Well, I think that really we could say the rest of the letter is the application of that. It's the explanation of that. But I want to take a moment this morning and look at what I initially thought were two particular points that were broad and far-reaching that we needed to kind of see as we before we make our way through the particulars. But there are two particular points outlined. But after I was done writing out those two particular points, I got to looking at them closely and just realized they're really saying the same thing. So I'm going to give you one point twice, because I can. It's my sermon. And I'm going to give you one application point twice, okay? Being knit together in love and understanding of the gospel. Now, we see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is admittedly a difficult string of phrases together, a difficult sentence, really. And it gets more convoluted the various ways that it's done. So what I'm going to do is actually read it in the literal translation, only because I think it helps bring clarity by keeping the verbs the way they ought to be. And I think that lines out the sentence well. But Paul says, "For I wish you to know how great a conflict I have for you, that their hearts may be comforted." Now, that the word translated comforted there can mean, it's got a range of meanings: comforted, consoled, encouraged, or strengthened. It could be used to say, I'm going to come up beside you and strengthen you. And in light of the end of this paragraph or sentence, depending on how you want to read it, where Paul says in verse 4 that he says all this that no one may beguile you with enticing words, a few commentators point out the obvious, which is that really strengthened is the sense in which it's taken here, because Paul is saying, I want your hearts to be strengthened against deception. Okay, that's the point of this paragraph, is that I want your hearts to be strengthened against this deception. So, that their hearts may be strengthened, being... How are our hearts going to be strengthened? Being united in love and to all riches in the full assurance of the understanding, to the full knowledge of the secret of the God and Father and of the Christ, in whom are all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge hid. And this I say, that no one may beguile you with enticing words. Now, this helps point out why we don't usually read in the literal translation, because it is a bit convoluted. But keeping that sentence and those words in order and form, I think, is helpful. they tell us that we will be strengthened as we are united, or as ESV says, knit together, in two things. Because the verb knit together, being knit together, applies to both of the things that follow. The first is knit together in love. The second is knit together in all the riches and fullness of understanding the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a lot. But what he's saying is that we are going to be strengthened against false teaching by being knit together in love and understanding of the gospel. Our unity with one another and our unity in understanding the gospel grow simultaneously together. They grow together. You can't grow one without the other. The soil that the gospel flourishes in and grows and bears fruit in is the church. It's not going to grow without that soil. This isn't hydroponic gardening, okay? It grows in that soil. So, living in a community that practices love and forgiveness, that bears with one another, is patient with one another, that's the soil which understanding and the richness and fullness of the gospel will grow. Because in that soil, the gospel makes sense. The gospel is lived out. The gospel is applied. It's you know, kids go to college and they get degrees. Then they get out and figure out what they learned. I used to hire kids fresh out of college, and I realized it's going to take a year for them to figure out anything about what they learned so they can actually go do it. Okay, there's a lot you can learn in school. But until, I mean, how many of you want a doctor who's only learned from books? No, I want him to have spent a long time as an intern, you know, learning from another doctor, somebody watching over his shoulder, right? Because he learns in application. We learn life in application. We learn the gospel in application. And the place it's applied is with those one another's called the church, the body of Christ. You want to grow an understanding of the gospel? Dive into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls life together. It is the soil of fellowship that Colossians 3, 12 through 15 comes into play in, where you'll need to clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with each other, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And for, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace. You see, that's the soil. That's the place where you apply the gospel. Applying the gospel. Living the gospel. And by the way, the church isn't just your group of friends that you like a lot and hang out with. The church is all kinds of fish, as we read in Ezekiel, that are brought in. It's those one another's that you have to bear with, have patience with, and by the way, they have to bear with you. See, the problem with our arrogance is usually we only think in one direction. We think that, man, the church really involves me bearing with people. We don't even stop to realize that they're bearing with us because we just assume that we're easy to have around. Second way, which is the same as the first way that we apply this. Second point, first point, they're all one. Centering your lives in the message of Christ and applying it with one another. That's from chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I wanted to use this verse particularly because note the connection with verse 1, chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him admonishing and teaching. Let the word of Christ, the word about Christ, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. In other words, Paul does it through proclamation. We do it by sharing and applying it in one another's lives and living it out with one another. Talking about it. Letting it dwell amongst us. Engaging it with one another. Church life isn't just Sunday morning where we hear the word. Church life is where we take and apply that word throughout the week, in our lives, throughout our lives, engaging one another with it. By the way, that let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it's not passive, it's an imperative, which means this. It's not just, okay, you know, don't stop it from dwelling in you richly. You know, like you know, while I'm sitting here, it's dwelling in me. I'm not just running out of the room. I'm letting it dwell in me. I'm hearing it. No, it's not passive. It's imperative. In other words, make sure the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly. Teaching and admonishing one another. We've got something to do with this. We need to engage the word of Christ. Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ. The church was to let that message dwell in them and use it to spur one another on, encourage one another, and adjust one another. We participate in this river of the gospel going into all the world to cover the world as the waters cover the sea. We participate in it by swimming in the gospel river and getting each other wet. By jumping around and splashing everyone we can with that gospel river. By gospelizing one another. And listen, we do it best by going to the cross where that glory is beheld. The glory of Christ is beheld most in our lives as we go to the cross and die, just like it was beheld at its greatest point as he went to the cross and died, serving one another in love. See, Jesus isn't just a club that we all joined. We keep the card in our wallet and the plaque on the wall. And so now because we're all in the plug, well, we can pursue our various hobbies together, pursue our careers together, pursue our families together, and all those wonderful things we do together. No. Jesus is the pursuit. He is the one we are pursuing. We are to be pursuing him together while we do our hobbies and our careers and raise our families and go to school. All of those should be done while we're pursuing Christ. Are you pursuing Christ in your hobbies? Are you pursuing Christ in your career? Are you doing all things for the pursuit of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, Christ in you, plural, you, all of you, or as we said in Arkansas, y'all, Christ in you. Jesus has never allowed himself to be in second place. Nothing can be had before him. He is before all things. Paul lived for the glory that would be given when he presented every man perfect in Christ, and we should be striving to that end also. Love the gospel. Let it dwell in you richly. Live the gospel, clothing yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Advance the gospel through sacrifice, sharing it with one another, encouraging one another in it, and through prayer. This is how we participate in the history, that history-long pursuit of the hope of glory, presenting everyone conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may Christ be all and in all. May he be all to us. May he be our consuming passion. May he be our glorious pursuit. And may we realize that what we have been invited to participate in is not one little speck of history, but is the river of history that God is accomplishing in the world that will result in the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Lord, may we be ever engaged in that pursuit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we stand, I want to ask you, how have you been doing in this pursuit? Has Jesus been in first place? Or has he been the card in your wallet that you keep, you know, I'm a member, but I'm pursuing this, I'm pursuing that. I've got all these wonderful things that my life is about. Oh, and I'm a Christian. It's one or the other. Either he is our passionate pursuit, or we've got it wrong. I want to invite you to just take some time as we sing this song, or as Darren sings it. If you don't want to sing, you can just pray and seek the Lord as the song is being played, but I want to invite you to pursue God in that question. To identify areas of your life that need adjusting. To call call on His name. So as Darren leads us in this song, let's just engage the Lord in that question and call on Him for grace. Repent where we need to repent. Receive forgiveness where we need to receive forgiveness. His name is Jesus.